Today we're going to think a lot about God. And it's going to be from a famous passage in Scripture, and it's a passage where Paul has unusual emotional oomph to it, and hopefully you'll feel that as you read it, and hopefully I'll communicate that during the sermon. Now, what is he going to say about God? A bunch of things. One thing he's going to have in the background that God is creator, and then in the foreground, or more to the front, God is redeemer or savior. So our text, similar to Sunday school, is going to be God is both, as you're going to see, creator and savior, or creator and redeemer. And so I don't have to say it later. Every time I say the word creator, I don't just mean initial creation. It's a creation and continuing providence. So think of that as God as creator. Now, hopefully, by the end of the sermon, my goal is that you be thrilled by the God of the Bible. And thrilled even by three little words, technically prepositions, as we're going to see in a second, from, through, and to. And you're going to see this in the text. From, through, and to. Three little words that hopefully are thrilling. So take your Bible, Book of Romans, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the Book of Romans. And our text is the last couple verses of chapter 11. And chapters, more or less, 1.5, all the way through 11, are this big long argument. 1.5 to 11, and he's at the end of 11. So he's finished his argument, and he goes into this emotional kind of oomph. Now, what was the argument? Now, 1.5 through 3, everybody's a sinner. Then 3.5 through 5, but God sent Christ to pay for those sins. And on top of that, you need to be perfect to get into heaven. But God sent Christ to be perfect. So even though everybody's a sinner, God sent Christ to die for us. God sent Christ that by faith you grab onto Christ. It is Christ's work, to use Paul's term, not our works that justifies us. So that's 3.5 through 5. But then, if you have faith in Christ, in addition to this legal, you are declared sinless based on the work of Christ, in addition to that, you are given the Holy Spirit so that you can do good works for God. Doesn't earn you points for heaven, but that's part of it. Faith in Christ produces, I'm declared perfect by the basis of what Christ did. In addition to that, he gives me the ability to do good works. So that's 1.5 through 8. But then at the end of 8, he has this emotional section about nothing can separate us from the love of God, and he goes on and on. But then the question can be, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, if we have faith in Christ, what about Israel? Didn't they have some problems? And in fact, today, when Paul's writing, there aren't that many Jewish people being converted. And then Paul makes an argument, 9 through 11, that not all Israel is Israel, to use his phrase, that there's sort of spiritual Israel is not, you know, not all ethnic Israel is Israel. And then he makes this argument that even the Old Testament was predicted that Gentiles would believe and that there'd be Gentile and Jewish interaction. And he then ends 9 through 11 that in the end, everybody that's supposed to be saved, Jew and Gentile, will be saved. And will be saved based on the work of Christ, not their own work. In addition to that, they will be given the Holy Spirit and they will do good works for God. And eventually, they will get to the new heavens and new earth and live with God forever and ever. Okay, so that's his big argument. Then he gets to verse 33, and now he's going to kind of have this emotional statement. So, if you will, take your Bible, chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, and most of our sermon's going to be on the beginning of 36. Reading Paul's text. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Who can figure all that out? That's what he's saying. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? And now he quotes two Old Testament passages. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from God and through God and to God are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we feel the thrill and joy and reality about you being God that Paul is communicating. May we love you for who you are. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to work 33. Eventually, I'm getting to 36. Okay, 33, he starts out, oh! The depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, actually, this is not really a logical conclusion of these chapters. This is really a statement about how could this all happen? Who could make this up? Who could have see all the sin in the world, and the guy that we offended, God, also sent his son to solve the problem? Who could do all this? See, and his answer is the God of the Bible could do all this, and that's why he's amazed. So, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God. And actually, the way he does it, riches, wisdom, knowledge. And then when in his quotes, he's going to go in reverse order. He's going to talk about the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the riches of God, and showing he's kind of using this emotional oomph and doing this reverse pattern. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, that at bottom, there's no way we could know them unless he told us. So we don't know everything about God, but we know what he told us. And then he quotes these two somewhat famous Old Testament quotes to make his point about the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. So the first quote, verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, that's the knowledge of God, who has been his counselor is the wisdom of God. And if you will, if you don't mind, I'd like it if you went back in the Old Testament. Let's see what famous passages he's quoting. So this is the book of Isaiah. You go to Psalms, go to the right, Proverbs, a couple more books, you're going to get to Isaiah. And that's a big, long book. And we're in chapter 40. So Isaiah 40, a very famous chapter, one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah. I'll read a little bit of it. Isaiah is looking forward to when Israel will be in exile and they're going to have problems, but God will rescue them out of that. So chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway of our God. And that's a John the Baptist quote there. Go down to verse 8, another famous verse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In other words, his word, that forgiveness is in him. Go over to verse 12. And here the question is, do you trust God? Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's the creator. And marked off the heavens with a span. You think you're smarter than God? God has made this all, this world. He has enclosed the dust of the earth in measure. He has weighed the mountains in scales. His hills are in a balance. Who has, and now this is the quote, measured or understood the knowledge or spirit of the Lord? Who can look at creation and figure everything out? Or what man shows him counsel or wisdom? Who explains things to God? Because the answer is nobody. Verse 14, whom did he consult? Nobody. Who made him to understand? Nobody. Who taught him the path of justice or taught him the knowledge, showed him the way of understanding? Okay, so here in Isaiah, he's looking at creation. It said, are you smart enough for that? And you're not. Therefore, trust me that how I am going to save you will work out. Look at creation, to know I'm smart and powerful so that you will trust me in salvation, even though you don't understand all details yet. Let's go to the book of Job, which is going to be the next quote. So if you're at Isaiah, go back to the left a couple books. You hit Psalms, go one more book to the left, and you're in Job. And as I mentioned in Sunday school class, Job, in one sense, hadn't sinned specifically, but bad things happened to him, and he's defending himself, but eventually he starts to sin and wants God to explain it to him. And so God finally comes to Job and in one sense kind of yells at him, but then gives him comfort. So I'm going to start at verse 40, 6 through 9. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man." He's yelling at him. "I will question you. You will make it known to me. Will you ever put me in the wrong? Will you ever condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice like his?" In other words, look at creation. Can you figure it out? And then he talks about these various animals, these very large animals. Could you figure those things out? And then go over to chapter 41, 10 and 11. This will be part of the quote. I'll read 10. "No one is fierce," meaning this animal, "that he dare to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me?" If even this animal can't stand before me, who can stand before me, God? Verse 11. "Who has first," this is the quote that Paul uses, "who is first given to me," meaning God, "that I should repay him?" Yeah, you know, hey, I'm God. Read the second half of the verse. "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." There's not humans that have done something so good, I owe them money. They helped me out, I got to give them money. That's his point here. I made creation. There's nobody that I owe money to. Let's go back to Romans and see what Paul does with that. Okay, Romans chapter 11, New Testament. Verse 35, and it's a little confusing, the hims and the he's there, but, "Or who has given a gift to him," to God, "that he," the human, "might be repaid?" When has a human ever given something to God that God was obligated to pay a wage back to the human? Now, in the Old Testament quote, it had to do with creation and redemption. And here Paul uses this object that if someone gets paid, then that implies there was some work done. But you can't do that for God. Therefore, for salvation, it must be by grace. No one can work that God's going to pay him. Why don't you run to Romans 4? He says this a whole bunch of times in Romans, but we'll look at Romans 4, 1 through 5, and he's making the point now about payment. If there's payment involved, it's not grace. And ultimately, no one can require the payment. So I'm at Romans 4, verse 1. He's talked about you're justified by faith in Christ. This is a big argument. Not work. You'd think it would be work, but it's not work. It's faith in Christ because you can't do the work. Christ did the work for you. Verse 4. "What then shall we say is gained by Abraham?" See, Abraham was a good guy. "Our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works," he wasn't by works, "then he had something to boast about." Right? If you do something good, you get paid. Boast, hey, I deserve it. But not before God. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? He quotes from Genesis. "Abraham believed," not worked, "believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but a due. But if it's true work, then you deserve it. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, God, who justifies the ungodly," interestingly, he's calling Abraham ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He's making the point, if you get to heaven by works, that implies you deserve it. But you're a sinner, you can't do it, and ultimately God doesn't pay back people. There's nothing you can do that God has to force to pay you back. Run over to chapter 10, he's going to make the same point. 10:3-4. And one of the questions is, why did a bunch of Old Testament and current Jewish people, why are they not believing in the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ? And many of them were, but why not all of them? Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 3. For they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, based on the work of Christ. And they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. I can get to heaven by being good. They did not submit to God's righteousness, the work of Christ's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's go to Romans 11. So Paul's made the argument in the quotes that God is the creator. No one can, since he owns everything, he doesn't have to repay people. He's all smart. Just look at creation. He's all knowledgeable. He can make creation work. He can make this amazing salvation work. First, let me go. Now I'm on verse 36. Let me go to the second half of it. He ends up, to him be glory forever. Amen. And so a whole bunch of statements in the Bible about all glory is given to God. We do all things to glorify God. And if you're in the Presbyterian tradition, there's the shorter catechism first question, glorify God and enjoy him together forever. And so we're used to that, I assume. But now let me go to the first half of 36. 36. And these are the emotional words. For from him, God, and through him, and to him are all things. These three prepositions, or these three small words, they're the logic that undergirds this big, long argument. God is creator, and he's redeemer. He can make it all work. How about the word from him? For from him, meaning he's the creator. All things are from him. And in fact, take out your bulletin. We read from the Westminster Confession of Faith from my wonderful student who matched up to the sermon. Thank you, Brent. So if you're in the Confession of Faith, whatever, page 2 at the top, as my other wonderful student, Mr. Curtis, pointed out, this is the transcendent God. So reading here, God is all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in him alone, and to him is all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures, and that sounds like those Isaiah and Job passages, which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them. See, ultimately it's all to him, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, upon them. And here it is, he alone is the fountain of being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Exact quote right out of our text. So from him, all things are from our triune God. Creation and salvation. The birds and Christ dying for you are from God. And then he says, all things are through him. And this is the continuing providence, that he's controlling everything. He didn't create everything. He controls everything. Nothing comes to pass without him ultimately controlling it. God controls the birds, and he controls our salvation. And then the final preposition or small word, all things are to, maybe your English says for, to meaning to the purpose, for the purpose of God. He's the goal of all things. And the goal of all things is to bring him glory. The birds and our salvation have many secondary goals, and they're important. But the ultimate goal, as the text says, is to bring glory to God, to bring glory to the triune God. Or to say it another way, the God of the Bible is God. This is what a God is. That all things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are for the purpose of him. That's what a God is. And this particular God loved us so much in this amazing way that he sent Christ to die for our sins. He sent the Holy Spirit to change us, to live for him, and he has promised a new heavens and new earth where we're perfect bodies, perfect souls, forever and ever in a perfect creation. You are not the goal of the universe. State the obvious. But you are important because God loves believers and loves his creation. So in a secondary way, we're important because we're connected to God, who is all important. If someone says, well, I don't believe in God, and of course a lot of people say that, or they act like that, I'm independent of God, and okay, you can think that. But this text says, whether you think it or not, you're made by God, you live in God's world, and there's going to be implications if you don't repent and turn to that God. Why? Because all things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are for the purpose of him. Does that make you feel good to say that all things are not for my purpose? Secondarily, they are. God loves you. But primarily, they're for someone else. Does that make you feel, does this text make you feel good to say, I am not the center of the universe? And I love it that I'm not. And I love it that I love God, who is. And because he has made my life worth living here and then in the new heavens and new earth. Can you imagine witnessing to someone? You know, you're at McDonald's, you bump into a neighbor. Hey, yeah, go to that church. Okay, what church? First Reform. They're in Penn Hills, right? We're in Penn Hills. Well, what do they believe there? Oh, you know what they believe at that church? That all things are from God, through God, and to God. I wonder what their reaction would be. You present that super biblical high view of God. And then you also tell them about Christ, but who is the God that we've sung about, worshiped, what, 1800 this church was started? They've been praising the God for 200 some years. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Now, let me make one practical suggestion. Now, in a certain sense, almost anything I could say is an implication of this text, because this text is so big. So I have one implication. I'll call it happily humble. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, first I'll make an analogy here. I was going to say a musician. We have musicians, Brent, Stan, Deb, thank you. Okay, I have zero musical skills. I see them play. There is no like, oh, I wish I was a musician. No, I'm happily humble. No skill. There is no hint of sin in me, of pride, or zero. Now, if I saw a sports guy when I was younger, okay, sin's off the scale. He's better than me. Oh, no, I'm better than him. Or a professor like Dr. Kelly with basically a photographic memory. That annoyed me at my worst. I was proud of him, but it annoyed me how much he could know with that photographic memory. Okay. If God is who God is, shouldn't we as humans just be humble? Relative to God, we should be happily humble. We can't compete with him. Why do we want to compete with him? In fact, we love it that he's so powerful and so much better. Any gifts we have are ultimately from him. Look how high and grand he is, and then he did all this for us. Should that not make us happily humble? I'm happy to be humble. It's the analogy of the music thing. It's not bothering me that you're a good musician. In fact, I love it. I can't do that. So should not this text do many things to us? One, thrill us. Two, make us humble. Conclusion. If one has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, these three small words, these prepositions should be thrilling. From him, through him, to him. My life has meaning now, and there's a great end game, the new heavens and new earth. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he cares about me. At my best, and I'm not always at my best, but at my best, I want everything I do to glorify him. At my best, I give him glory for the amazing work of Christ and the amazing salvation in my life. At my best, I'm aware of his providential control. Everything's through him. At my best, I'm happily humble. At my best, I want to tell my neighbor that all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things are to God. For his glory, let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, from you, through you, and to you are all things, and you loved us, sinners, ungodly. Christ died for our sins. He lived a perfect life for us. You gave us the Holy Spirit. May we live for you. I pray this in the name of Christ, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen.